To be able to look at what's happening at the church because there's so many hands that are at work to see the gospel of Jesus Christ go out from this place. It's not a simple task. It's interesting that the gospel is simple, but sometimes getting the word out is a little bit more involved. And so to hear how things went this week with the students, and then also as we're looking forward into our children's ministry, as Alexa's getting things together for what happens here on a Sunday morning, it's powerful. But at this time, what we want to do is kind of direct our attention toward our tithes and offerings. And if you're a guest here this morning, we want you to know that if you have a home church, we believe that your tithe belongs there. And you're welcome to give an offering or something like that. But hang on to your tithe and make sure your home church gets that. And then all of our giving is done in the lobby. We have a box that's there that's on a table, and there's various envelopes and ways that you can sow in to the ministry here. So Father, we come before you right now, and we're grateful for an opportunity to give. It really is an honor to be a part of the kingdom of God for such a time as this. We ask, Lord, that as we give, we do it with a cheerful heart. That, Father, we would truly be excited about seeing the Word of God go forth. We thank you for all that you're doing, and we praise you as we give today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're also going to be praying for our students to go to their classes. And so our volunteers, if they could go to their respective doors. The nursery is over here to this side. It's been open since we started. And then the rest of our students, pre-K all the way through eighth grade, are going to go through those back double doors. We've got ushers and teachers that are there that will be able to direct you in the right direction if you're a guest and your student's going to be participating. So, Father, we thank you for our teachers. We thank you that our students are leaving this place not for childcare purposes, but for hearing the Word of God, that they're going to learn what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be in your kingdom, what it means to be heirs of your kingdom. And we thank you for an opportunity to sow into their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Our students are dismissed to go to their classes. And while they're going, I just want you to know, too, as a church, that there are many people that are involved in the various programs that we have here at the church. There's just an array of ways to be connected. And this week, we're going to be meeting with and praying with and encouraging those leaders. And we're going to be reaching out to them. Most of the leaders should have received an invitation by mail for a meeting that's coming up on Thursday. And we're just going to be encouraging those who are the department heads, so to speak, or the ones who are kind of spearheading various ministries. It's extremely important to be able to pour into their lives and to bless them. And so we're going to just take some time together this week and be an encouragement to them as well. It's just an honor to be able to see the Word of God going forth the way that it has been. There's just an excitement that's taking place. I really feel that in a season when many people are saying that churches are experiencing hardship or churches are on a decline, I would have to say, as a pastor, the last 20 months have been some of the most exciting times at Grace Fellowship Church. Yeah. Okay, good. All right, good. All right. It has been exciting. It's been incredible to see what the Lord is doing, not only here, but I believe even in the body of Christ itself. But we have been in an exciting season here at Grace Fellowship Church. We've been adding to our leadership. Next week, if you haven't marked your calendars already, we are bringing in a new elder. His name is Brent Smith. Maybe you've heard of him. He's going to be set in as an elder. We're excited about that. And, you know, we need to get some young guys. Huh? So some of, when I'm like the youngest on on the team, that's going to start getting worried, aren't we? So anyway, it's a blessing to be able to see that we're, and then the week after that, we're going to be setting in Josh and Becca as the junior high youth leaders at with you working in the youth ministry. It's exciting. And so it's just, it's a wonderful time to be a part of the body of Christ when it looks like things could potentially be going in a negative or downward direction. It's exciting to see the power of God still at work regardless of what's happening around us. And I think that that's a powerful theme for us to be able to concentrate on, because that's a truth that goes beyond what's happening here at our church. Is that when you're in a moment when it seems like you are the farthest from God, maybe this idea and this concept has been played over a number of times, but isn't it true that that's actually when we should be the closest to God, is when we need him in our lives and we're pulling on him? And I would say, maybe, because what I would really want to do is I'd want to be close to him in times of famine, and I would also want to be close to him in times of plenty. I wouldn't want to just be calling on God when I need him. Does that make sense in human terms? We always need God. But there's times when we would say, I probably need him more now than ever. We've said those kind of things. Or isn't it great that God has shown up in this particular way? But the reality is that my relationship with God should be a constant within my life. And that's something that I started looking at with you last week when we are examining this concept and this idea of truth. Truth is something that is, over the past couple of decades, has become a malleable word. People are redefining things, and that's society. I mean, obviously, there's words that we're using today that nobody ever heard of 100 years ago. If you've ever read Shakespeare, you know that we don't talk like that, and many of us say amen. I'm so glad we don't talk like that, because I wouldn't know what was going on anyway. So language has changed. I get that. I'm not head in the sand, and languages change. But when there are foundational concepts that begin to shift with the culture, there begins to be this place that we come to that we don't know where the baseline is anymore. And I believe that in our society right now, there is a desire to move things around in such a way that you couldn't point to something and say, this is absolutely true. That's in our culture right now, that's actually a foreign concept for something to be absolute. We don't function in absolutes. We don't have an ongoing search for truth anymore the way that it used to be within our culture. A lot of the documents that we hold on to in our society were written with the understanding that there are some things that simply don't change, and one of those is truth. And truth is something that has become kind of an elusive thing in our culture when we say, well, what is true? And then we start using different terms with that. And we say, okay, well, truth isn't defined the way that it used to be. Okay, what about the concept of truth, though? Is the concept of truth still attainable? Can we all come to an agreement on the concept of truth? And that's where we get into needing to hold on to a constant within our conversation as believers. I think that I would not be alone on this, that you can only have a conversation with a believer in as much as you're both standing on the same foundation. At some point, you can talk about methodologies, and methodologies change and waver, and you know, like, well, we don't, you know, my own grandfather would have never allowed a drum kit anywhere. He said, no drums. Well, that's methodology. That's not doctrine. You're not, Cody, are you still in here? Or are you helping with the Sunday school program? Where are you, Cody? There you are. So no worries, Cody, you're fine. You're going to heaven, okay, buddy? Right? I told you while we were on vacation, we were visiting a church, and all of a sudden the worship leader looks to the drummer and says, I really feel like you're supposed to prophesy from the drums. I get, you know, that concept is just like, what does that even mean to worship the Lord? Well, he's worshiping the Lord with his gift, his talent, and his ability. How many of you enjoy doing that? You have a gift, you have a talent, you have an ability. So what is the constant? The foundation is that we're talking about doctrinal truths that unite us together. Methodology is one thing, but when you start talking about what knits the body of Christ together, those things can't be malleable. They have to have a constant. And as long as they have a constant, then we can have a conversation. But as soon as I say, this is what truth is according to the Word of God, and then there's all of these variants that come into play, well, now we have to kind of go back a number of steps so that we're all standing on the same foundation. Are you with me? You do that in things that you study. I know that in times where I've been taking classes, the number of times somebody will come on and they'll say, all right, what needs to happen here is we need to make sure that we're all on the same, we've all learned the same thing up to this point. So we're going to review, right? We need to review. Our Sunday school program does that. Our Sunday school program, we know that there's students that come and that miss a couple of weeks here or do something there. And there's review weeks that are worked right into our Sunday school program. Why? Because we're trying to bring everybody along. Or maybe there's a week that they missed or even a teacher. Teachers are doing the review, and they're doing review of lessons that they themselves didn't even teach. And so it's a concept that we're familiar with. And so at times like this, when we gather together, I think it's important for us to be able to circle around and to say, what is the commonality that holds us together? And we're in a society right now that concept is shaky and wavy, and having the idea of a foundational approach is a concept that's beginning to just kind of fade away. And I want to maybe be a voice for a moment to say, it can't work that way. There has to be certain aspects that we hang on to, and we say, this is the core of our belief. This is who we are. This is what makes me a Christian. Because as soon as we say, are you a Christian? Thousands of people may or may not, it used to be different, but thousands of people may or may not say yes or no, depending on their own concept. But what is the foundation? And so some of the things that we're looking at are just that. They are foundational truths that unite us together. And one of them that I think that kind of brings us back to a point of review is understanding this concept of truth. And last week, we introduced this together, and I'm excited about continuing this process with you so that we can understand exactly what is happening when we discuss things that unite the body of Christ together. And one of them has to be a clear concept and clear understanding of what truth is. And the scripture that we used was in John chapter 8. And so I read quite a bit of that to us last week. We won't get exhaustive with it, but we'll just take a moment for review for some of you who may not have been here. How about that? All right. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we talked about even a little bit of the difference with John. There's the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're more of a timeline. They have there's certain things that they share, and they talk about more like reading historical accounts and things like that. When you get into John is more of an experiential gospel. And in chapter 8, what we were doing is we're talking about this concept that Jesus introduced that we all see and hear quite a bit. And it's in John chapter 8 and verse 31. He sets this out. He says, John chapter 8, verse 31, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, as I usually do this morning. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, and there's another concept that we kind of touched on a little bit last week. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's an entire concept that Jesus is building off of before he even gets to that statement. But I want to underline a couple of things with you this morning that are going to be a backbone for us as we move forward in this. The first thing that we're going to look at is it says, if you abide in my word. Now, Jesus is speaking to pre-death, burial, resurrection crowd. Okay? So they're not as set in on what it means when he says, if you abide in my word. Teaching, the things that I've taught while I've been here, that type of thing. But the reality is there's a word that he is speaking, just as John started out. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so there are teachings that Jesus had been doing and teachings that he had been giving to the multitudes and to the disciples and that type of thing. And he's saying to them, if you abide in this, so if you are in the word, that's a Christian term that we use. And if you're not familiar with that Christian term of what does it mean to be in the word, basically what you're doing is when you're abiding, when you're dwelling, when it's a part of you, you're constantly taking in the teachings of the word, the gospel, the teachings of Jesus, the letters, the Bible is what is being looked at here. If you abide in my word, if you abide in my teachings. So that's the first thing. If you do that, then you're identified as the disciples of Jesus. So a disciple is, if I could use this with you, it's not simply a follower of Jesus. It is someone who hangs on every word that Jesus has spoken and is draining the life as best they can. They're getting everything out of it that they possibly can. Francis Chan talks about it in this similar concept where he says that I take the word and I saw him do this on a video one time, and he took his Bible. I'm not going to do this tomorrow, but he took it and he like twisted it like this, and he said, I'm getting everything I can. Have you ever done that with a rag or something like that? And you've just like twisted it and you've gotten everything that you possibly can out of it. And that's a concept that Francis Chan looks at, is where he talks about abiding in the word. He's like, you're just getting so much. And then in that same moment, when you're getting everything that you can from the word, now it's covering, it's like on you. When you squeeze out that rag, it's all over your hands, it's all over, you've got this evidence that you've been in the word. So there's something with abiding in it. There's something with now when I come away from that experience, I am changed to such a level that it is obvious that I've been in the presence of the Lord. You see, that's some of the concept of what a true disciple is. A true disciple is someone who is not simply saying that they believe that Jesus is who he said he is. And we're going to get into some of those scriptures in just a moment, because Jesus actually, you know, puts the proverbial line in the sand at one point, because there are people who were amazed at what Jesus was doing. They recognized that there were miracles. There was power in what Jesus was doing. Some of them were like, how is this man doing these things? So a lot of people were following Jesus even simply out of curiosity, not necessarily devotion. And Jesus is going to help them distinguish between the two. And sometimes in that helping, there's a harsh word that would come, and many would leave when they would hear that. So that's what he's saying there. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Then he says this, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So then the progression is how do I know the truth? I don't know the truth simply because Jesus came to earth, died on the cross, and rose again. That's not the basic part of, that's not the foundation that Jesus is building on. The foundation that Jesus is building on is that if I abide in his word, then what I'm able to do then is I'm able to be identified through that abiding as a true disciple. There's so many things in our practical life that apply to that. Just because a guest comes and stays in my home for a day, a week, a month, that doesn't make them a part of my family. Now you would say, well, that sounds harsh. They're family. Well, I get it, okay, but you understand what I'm saying. As I'm saying, that doesn't transform their DNA and make them belong to my family. Does everybody understand that? Right? My family is my family. And it doesn't matter how long you stay in my home, you're not my family. And so that is something that is being said here about the distinction between I am now abiding in, I am dwelling deeply within this, I'm ringing out the word of God for everything that I can get, and now through that process, something that is not humanly possible, I become an adopted son of Jesus Christ. That's powerful. That's powerful. But there's a process that is there, and there's one that Jesus is clearly identifying. And so then what happens is through that process, and this is important. This is so important. Look at verse 32. And you will know the truth. How did I know the truth? Not just because Jesus came, not just because I listened to a neat teaching of his. This is, of course, in this current day, in this current context that we're looking at. None of that. It was because I knew the truth, because now what I'm doing is I am abiding. I'm taking that teaching and I'm saying, how can I make that more a part of who I am? I want to be transformed through the renewing of my mind. These are all basic doctrinal truths of how we come to a foundational understanding. Is I am a disciple of Jesus, but there are processes that take place that bring me to a brand new level of understanding. So then what is it that they would be set free from? What is the freedom? What is this freedom that's being spoken of? If you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free from what? Free from what? I mean, even here, we talked about this last week, as they were saying, what is this freedom that you speak of? We're sons of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. And that's just like historically laughable. What, did they overnight forget about their time in Egypt? They were speaking to Jesus under the Roman Empire. And it's like, we have never been slaves to anyone. Oh, really? Okay, then you just go ahead and don't pay your Roman tax today and tell me how that goes, right? So there was some kind of thing that was even clouding the concept of what freedom even was to them, because they were speaking of physical freedom. And here's something that I love about this conversation, is Jesus puts the physical freedom completely aside, because the most important thing is that our eternity is where the freedom is going to be fully realized. Jesus was talking to them on a spiritual level, not a physical level. It's almost always we get caught up into that. Nicodemus fell into the same situation. Jesus starts talking about how he can be born again, and Nicodemus is there, this educated man, intelligent man, and he thinks that Jesus is somehow telling him that he has to get into his mother's womb again. He's like, how is that? How can a man go be born of his mother again? You see, and Jesus is like, okay, let's back this up. Nicodemus, you've just gone somewhere I never even intended you to go, right? It's like we weren't even having that conversation. And so Jesus, when we're looking at these things, the concern that Jesus is having is less about the physical and most, if not all, about the spiritual. And what is the spiritual situation? They are slaves. And Paul goes into great detail about spiritual slavery. If you ever want to know what spiritual slavery is, you just have to open up Romans and begin to read. Romans lays out the exact issue that we are faced with when it comes to our spiritual slavery. And Jesus was fully aware of this. But see, there were concepts and ideas that his audience were not able to fully grasp because, first and foremost, there's many things that you can't understand until you've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's just the truth. I mean, you need to have the Holy Spirit active and alive in your life for a lot of these things to even make sense. And that's a truth that Jesus sets out for us as well. So what are we being freed from? Well, Paul lays it out for us in Romans. So let's just take one moment, because we're talking very foundationally together this morning, to make sure that we're all on the same page. What is it that we are being freed from? Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8. We're not going to read all those, don't worry. I promise you. But I want you to see something, that these three chapters lay out very specifically why Jesus had to go to the cross. Because there was an eternal sacrifice that was necessary. Watch, that the earthly sacrifice, because remember, the people that were listening to Jesus were focused on the physical. And so they were looking at their physical sacrifices and they're saying, I'm not bound to that. Well, I do my sacrifice every year. I give this every feast. I do. So their process in their mind is that they're going through the steps. Therefore, they're not a slave to anything. And here's the thing, is that why do they have to do it every single year? Because the sacrifice is not enough. The sacrifice is not enough. There is only one sacrifice that was ever going to be enough. And Jesus knew as he was speaking these words that the sacrifice that he was about to make was going to be the final sacrifice for all human beings. Done. It is finished. So Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8 talk about this binding universal law that is existing. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? If we were buried therefore with him by baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This begins, and I don't know if a lot of that just went right over your head. If we need to break that down at some point, we can. But for the purpose of time this morning, what he's done here is he's introduced a section now of in Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5, he's talking about this concept of grace. And once he introduced that concept of grace, Paul was fully aware that somebody was like, okay, there's grace, then I can do whatever. And that's why he opens this up. He's like, what are we supposed to do then? Just go ahead and sin? Because if I sin, if I don't sin, then sin will not, then grace will not have a chance to do its work. I have to sin in order for grace to have its work. What? And Paul was fully aware that that was a possibility of somebody thinking that way. The Spirit of God was leading him in such a way of saying, okay, we're not introducing this concept of grace so that now you can just go wrong and do whatever you want to do. What was the purpose behind it? So let's jump over. There's a couple of, I'm going to try to narrow this down a little bit. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be, what? Enslaved to sin. Enslaved to sin. For one who has died, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. This is Paul. I can feel for Paul right here, because he's writing this letter to a largely non-Jewish audience. Romans was written to a group of people that were Christians that were getting saved under pagan lifestyle, and they're coming out of that. And Paul is doing everything he can through the power of the Holy Spirit to introduce them to Jesus with a lot of these Jewish customs that Jesus covered in his life and his death and his resurrection, all those things. And so what Paul is doing here is he's letting them know that there's a sacrifice that was going on all the time, and now there's one that was done for it all. Listen, verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, that was the end of sacrifices coming in order for people to be set free from their sins. One sacrifice covered it all. Extremely basic, but at the same time, very revolutionary, because we're talking a group of people did this for thousands of years. Thousands of years. I've shared on this a number of months ago. I said, can you imagine if we were able to even put a number on the animals that had died during the time of the Old Testament sacrificial laws? Can you imagine? Because even in one time, in the dedication of the temple, 20,000 were slaughtered. That's one event. So now what's happening is that Christ came, he died, and he will never die again. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives is to God. And here's the crux of it right here. Verse 11, are you ready? So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what is this cycle that's happening? There are two truths with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that coexist now. There's two of them. One is, you can attempt to live according to the sacrificial covenant of the Old Testament. You can. There's laws that are in place. There's things that you can do. There's operational things that are at work. And you can attempt to get yourself in order in holiness and achieve righteousness unto God and be accepted into his kingdom by going that route. Here's the interesting thing about the Old Testament law. You miss one, you're done. One and done. There's no do-overs. There's no, I didn't know about that, doesn't matter. It's the law. You know that whole thing about the law? But officer, I didn't see the speed limit change. It did. It changed. He's like, oh, you didn't see it. That was the secret passage word. Now you don't have to pay the fine. You didn't see it. That's the Old Testament law is in function. It exists. It's there. The other thing that is simultaneously at work in our members, as Paul lays out in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, and Romans chapter 8, is that if we receive Jesus Christ, if we receive that sacrifice, you are no longer under the law of sin and death. You are under a new law, and that law is called grace. And everyone collectively said, thank you, Jesus, for grace. Amen? Thank you for grace. I want you to understand something, that these two things simultaneously exist in human beings. And they're constantly at war with each other, because even though somebody may be trying to function under grace, there is something within us that still feels that there's some kind of to-do list that we have to be after in order to be closer to God. We're still after the achievement. We're still after the recognition. We're still pursuing some things within our own lives. That if any of those things are possible, you've heard me say it before if you've attended for any amount of time, if there's something that I can do that gets me closer to God outside of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then he did not have to die on the cross. If I can do it on my own and have God somehow love me more because of my own accomplishment, then that thought instantly negates the power of the cross. The power of the cross ended slavery to sin. The power of the cross. The power of the cross was the ultimate love that God had for us. By sending his son to that cross and his son willingly taking on that cross, there is at a point now where I need to be able, along with Paul, in Romans what? Chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, and Romans chapter 8, I find out that there is a battle within me that actually desires the things that would take me away from the law of grace. In Romans chapter 8, it's the things that I hate are the things that I do. I don't know how many of you can relate to that. I can't believe I just did that. I hate that about myself. You've probably had that conversation at some point in your life. We have to get to a place to where we say, God, this is the understanding that I have. Paul goes on, I'm not going to dive completely into this, but picking up in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, and verse 15, and verse 18, I know I'm spouting some of these out, but I want you to see that there's an entire concept of slavery, and this idea of slavery has nothing to do with the physical, what Paul is referring to, what the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write about, is that it is talking about this spiritual slavery that we have to, here's the big word we talked about a few weeks ago, the flesh of humanity. Our desires are to flee from the things that lead us closer to God, that lead us closer to a relationship with Jesus. And Paul is outlining here for us the importance of being able to say, you have to understand, if you submit yourself to a master, you are a slave to that master. And Paul beautifully outlines this concept of what it means to be submitted to one or the other. And something, a concept that comes out that even kind of grates in our current society is that we become slaves to Jesus. And as soon as we use that term, everybody's like, ah, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard. But I wonder, in your estimation, since we realize that there are two laws that are at work, I wonder if you could just take a quick survey, a one-question survey. Would you rather be a slave to the world or a slave to Jesus? Just a one-question survey. Tell me what your conclusion is. And you will find that there is a belief system that Paul is building off of that talks about our release from this bondage that is existing in the world. So let's get into it real quickly. How do we know this is true? Jesus himself met up with someone, and sometimes I've found that every once in a while, there's certain events that people don't realize were not a parable. They actually happened. And one of them is the rich young ruler who comes and talks to Jesus and what is the greatest commandment? And he tells him and he says, what do I need to do to be perfect, so to speak? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he tells them, and then the young man says, well, all these things I have done. And so then Jesus says to him, the big whammy is, he says, well, if you want to be perfect, it seems like maybe that's the direction that the conversation was going. If you want to be perfect, sell everything you have and come and follow me. That man did not do that. He rode away very sad, and Scripture says because he had such great wealth. So there is a concept that there are some things that, even if I could say it this way in human terms, the vocabulary can be limited here, but even Jesus was recognizing there is a propensity to be able to achieve some type of perfection. On the face value, it would seem that this young man had done everything that the law had required, but Jesus is kind of funny that way. There's always something else. There's always something else. Why is there something else? Because the cross was necessary. That's why there's always something else. If the rich young ruler had sold all that he had and followed Jesus Christ, there still was going to be something else that he needed to do in order to have access to God. So what we're doing is, what we're looking at is, we're saying, how can I? Phil, you're painting a very grim picture. How can I do it? And here's the thing, is it's not a grim picture. Just take a deep breath. You can't do it. If you could do it, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross for you. If it was attainable, Jesus wouldn't have needed to go to the cross. That's the relief that we have. That's the joy that we have, is as I abide in that truth, as I abide in that word, as I wring it out for everything that it's worth, and I apply things to my life, and I learn more about Jesus, I give more of myself to Jesus, I grow in Jesus, I find out something extremely powerful, that no matter what I do, the only thing that's ever going to come into my life that has any value is the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the turning point in our lives. The turning point is the recognition. One of the most dangerous things that Jesus does talk about in a parable is the beginnings of our faith. The beginnings of our faith are extremely fragile. And he goes into detail on this with the parable of the sower. And he outlines this because it's like, you know, there's some that'll hear the word and they spring right up and it's great and it's awesome, but there's no foundation and it's blown away. There's others that hear the word and they grow up and there's weeds and there's all this, and what happens is they get caught up in the wiles of this world. The interesting thing is, to those comparisons, is that both of them start out as seeds that had heard the word and were recognized as believers or followers. But something came into their life that diverted them and distracted them from the truth that they had believed in. It comes out again in Revelation when they're encouraged again. It says, come back to your first love. Isn't that interesting? And a lot of times when I've been talking with people in marriage, it's what happens to me is I'm sitting there and I'm listening to these couples and I'll say, now, did you ever love each other at all? That's my first question. Because you're married, so you must have loved each other at some point. When did you first love her? When did you first love him? Think about that. And that's the exact equation that Jesus is laying out in Revelation. Come back. When did we first have that joy and that excitement to come back to that first love? And so the beginning of our understanding of who Jesus is extremely fragile. And here's what we found out in the rich young ruler, that he was inclined toward Jesus, but he had no intention, or even better stated, he was not willing to give everything to follow him. That's the difference between that perfect picture. It was like, I wonder if there was like a collective gasp among the disciples when it's like, well, I've done all those things. I wonder if the disciples were like, ooh, I've never heard that argument before. He's done it all. But you see, there has to be a willingness to give it all. There has to be a willingness to give it all. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25 talks about abandoning everything. John 12, verse 42, there's this understanding that the leaders of the day were oppressing those who were hearing the truth from Jesus. And it says in John chapter 12, it says, and they were hesitant to fully believe in Jesus because of the Pharisees. They were seeking the approval of man over the approval of God. And yet they were identified as people who were believing in Jesus. They were following him. But yet they still looked to the Pharisee and they wanted approval from the Pharisee and not approval from God. You see, what we're talking about again is there's this thing that's at war within human beings. There is this slavery. John chapter 12 again talks about not letting go of that flesh. And we talked about that societal pull on mankind. I want to leave you with this morning. A benchmark of true discipleship. Because remember, what we're doing right now is we're laying out this foundation of how do we arrive at truth. The benchmark of true discipleship is perseverance and truth. I heard someone else word it this way, just changing the connector there, perseverance in truth. Both of them take on very interesting meanings when you say it that way. There's perseverance and truth, then there's perseverance in truth. Let's talk first about perseverance and truth. What happens is that I can persevere through certain circumstances. When it's all over, I can go, man, I am so glad I got through that. I'm pretty capable. I'm pretty able. I'm pretty strong. I've got a great support group. We made it. We did it. We conquered it all. I'm good to go. Apparently, I can do this thing on my own. I persevered. And that's the truth I could look back on and I could say, well, the truth is that I made it because of this circumstance over here. Science went this way, or this group of people were supporting me and encouraging me, and that's what I can look back on, and that's that perseverance and truth. But the perseverance in truth is a very different story. It's now I'm in a situation I can't even begin to understand how I'm going to get out of it, through it, around it, what's happening to me. But as I'm persevering, I'm in the truth that Jesus Christ is the one who is leading me guiding me. It is his sacrifice that makes it possible for me to even say that he is the Son of God. I am persevering in truth. In other words, my life that I'm living right now doesn't make truth malleable. Truth is still truth, what it is, regardless of the circumstance that I find myself in. So the benchmark of a true disciple is perseverance in truth, holding on to the truth. James says it this way: faith without works is dead. So if I'm going to say that I am a follower of Christ, there needs to be some evidence that I have taken the word of God and I have wrung everything out of it. And then when I come away from that experience, now what I've got is I've wrung it so hard that there's something all over me that is the evidence that I've been with Jesus. There's something that is actually physically changed about me, operationally changed, methodology aside. There is something within me that has transformed me, that now it is obvious that I have been in the very presence of God. Transformative power. So James says, there's a whole conversation that he does about works, but his conclusion is, the reality, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, works should be in your wake, because faith without them is dead. Something that happens also is that the writer of Hebrews talks about this concept of sanctification. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, the writer says this. It says, you should desire to have peace with all people, but most of all, desire their sanctification. Some translations turn that to holiness, and sometimes holiness can have all kinds of different interpretations, but sanctification is like a definition and a word and an experience within itself. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying that we're supposed to be at peace with everyone. The main thing that we're going to be looking for, though, is that they understand this concept of sanctification. And then the author takes it one step further, because he says, without this, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Without being sanctified, without being made holy, without being made pure by the blood of the Lamb. So it's one thing to be at peace with everyone, but the main goal and the main desire of someone is to see someone else come to the knowledge of the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Every once in a while, I stick my foot in the enemy's camp and listen to some things that are kind of going on around. And one of my hobby things that I like to listen to has to do with creation and evolution and that kind of thing. Some of you know that that's a longtime passion of mine. And I was listening to a guy who I completely disagree with on every level of every point of life. I listen to him sometimes, and I don't get upset. I have a way of like monitoring my stress now. And my stress level didn't go up at all yesterday when I was listening to him. I was so proud of myself. But something that he said, I said this phrase last week, I said, that'll preach. Because every once in a while, somebody will say something, and I'm like, they don't realize how profound that is. And he's talking about this idea that if the science community is going to, the things that they're teaching and the things that they're talking about, is actually going to shift and waver your faith, he said this, then they don't have any faith at all. I was like, that'll preach. He doesn't even know the weight of what he just said. He actually agreed with Scripture. Is that if my position that I have on who God is gets wavered by a secular society, by the institution of the secularism that's alive and well in the culture that we live in, if I'm sitting there screaming my head off because I somehow feel that my faith is going to change or because of some conclusions that they're coming to, then this man came to the right conclusion. Then I have no faith at all. James agrees. Jesus agrees. Paul agrees that my faith is faith only when my faith is found in Jesus Christ. That's the power of it. So I wanted to leave you with that, that the benchmark of a true disciple is perseverance in truth. James talks about our faith and our works. The writer of Hebrews talks about we need this power of sanctification, the purification from the cross. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10 talk about that we are actually saved by grace. So when Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free, it's not simply that verse that we cling on to. We take it and we put it on our fridge and you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. We can't skip over that word that says you will know. We must know the truth. I have one last verse that we're going to read to close out this section. John chapter 18. Sometimes this section of Scripture can change meaning by the influx of the one who is reading it, the vocal cues that are coming. And it's really, really hard to read Scripture without your own interpretation coming out of it. I've seen this section of Scripture played out on screen. I've seen it played out on stage. I've listened to different leaders read it. I've read commentaries on it. I've enjoyed seeing what the concept is. But this is when Jesus is having a direct conversation with the one who has the earthly ability to spare his life or to take his life. Jesus makes him fully aware that you don't have power to do either one. I give my life freely. But Pilate is here in this conversation, and Pilate sees himself as the one. You know, I'm the one who's going to, we can end this all right now. Let you go. Verse 37, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? I would love to see some more red letters after that question. I don't know why there's not more red letters after that question. But this morning I want to leave you with this understanding. That truth is not an elusive term. Truth is not malleable. Truth is not beholden to societies. Truth is not beholden to governments. Truth is something that is the lone property of God. It's His. He is the only one who has a corner market on what truth is. Societies have tried for millennia to base the governing of their civilizations on kindness to each other, living well with your neighbor, having a fair and open trade market, making things on a level playing field. Eventually the whole thing tanks. Why? because they're searching for truth where they're never going to find it. They're never going to find it. There's a Eastern European parable that was given to after World War II was over. There's this little story that a philosopher was giving to kind of say, you know, their quest for truth. And there's this man who walks into a bombed out building. And he goes up the stairs and he's looking around in this completely destroyed building, and there's an old gentleman sitting on a stool with a fishing rod. His line is in the tub. And the guy looks over the edge at the tub, and there's not even water in the tub. And so the traveler looks at the old man and he says, you're never going to catch a fish in there. And the old man says, I know. And he keeps on fishing.